Good morning and happy Easter. In the worship service this morning, there were so many wonderful thoughts that various brothers shared. And, you know, it's interesting. I really didn't have a good introduction to the topic that I'll be speaking on this morning. And thankfully, the Lord provided that in the worship service this morning. If you were in the worship service, you'll remember that different brothers shared different things regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And our brother Dan mentioned that, if you recall, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to take hold of the Lord and take him away, Peter draws a sword and he slices off one of the soldier's ears. And the Lord says, "No, put your sword away." He says, "Don't you think that I could command, I think it's 12 legions of angels at this very moment to come and assist me?" He said, "But if I did that, how would the scriptures be fulfilled?" And then our brother Kevin was sharing with us out of the book of Genesis and then in the book of Numbers. In the book of Genesis, chapter 3, we learn of the fall of man, and we learn of God's pronouncement of the curse upon the serpent. And subsequent to that also, in that chapter, is the promise of a redeemer, one who will come and save his people. And then in the book of Numbers, he tied that into, in Numbers chapter 19, where the people sinned and murmured against the Lord, and the Lord sent serpents to bite them, and many of the people of Israel died. But Moses was instructed to take a serpent and put it on a pole and lift that serpent up in the wilderness. And by that act, those people that looked upon that serpent on the pole lived. You know, it's interesting because then in John, I believe it's chapter 5, the Lord says, you know, "Search the scriptures. In them, you think you have life. They are they which testify of me." They are they which testify of me. And as we were considering these things in the worship service this morning, it's one thought that struck me, and it's our brother Dan then, or our brother Jim then pointed out that, you know, at the cross at Calvary, there were those who looked upon that cross, who looked up, yet didn't believe. They didn't apprehend it. They didn't take hold of the truth that was there, the truth that saves us. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to the scribes, to the Pharisees, he said, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." And then I turn to Luke chapter 24, and if you'd like to turn there, please do. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected, he met two on the road to Emmaus. And he asked them some leading questions. And they answered him, why there was such a sorrow in their heart. They said, "For, you know, the one who we thought was the Messiah was crucified. And here it is the third day." And the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and have entered into his glory? I'm going to be speaking this morning on the feasts of the Lord. The feast of the Lord is found in Leviticus chapter 23. And while we're turning there, I'd like to ask two young men, whom I know very well, if they would please come up. I have some handouts to assist in the message. The scriptures are they which testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this book that we have here before us, this book that we hold dear, is a book that contains information about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the focal point of time and history. Whether it be the Old Testament or the New, looking forward or looking backward, the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection becomes the focal point of history. In Leviticus chapter 23, the Lord, in giving the law, specifies seven feasts that the Israelites are to keep. And it's interesting that there would be seven feasts. When we consider the sevens in Scripture, an interesting thing begins to formulate in our minds. You know, there were seven feasts of the Lord, 7 days in creation. In Matthew chapter 13, we have seven parables of the kingdom of heaven. In the book of Revelation, we have letters to seven churches. There are seven vials, seven trumpets, etc. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, there are so many sevens because the number seven in Scripture signifies completion or the complete view of a thing. And when we recognize the sevens in Scriptures, we see that the Lord is offering us a complete view of something. In the case of the seven feasts, I believe it is the complete view of God's dealings with men throughout time. It is God's dealings with men in these seven feasts. Now, I certainly don't have time to be able to stand here and talk about all seven of those feasts with you. I thought it would be appropriate this morning as we consider our Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection and the fact that we have a Savior that lives, that we would focus on the first three of these feasts. Now, the seven feasts that the Lord outlined in Leviticus chapter 23, He begins by saying in verse 1, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." And skipping down to verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their season." And in just that, those introductory verses there, there are three things that I would like us to consider regarding these seven feasts. First of all, they are set times appointed by the Lord. Secondly, they're holy convocations. They're solemn assemblies where the Israelites were called together to observe and to remember things and to commune with the Lord. And the third thing that I'd like us to consider is the fact that the Lord says, these are my feasts. It is the Lord that instituted these feasts. And as we consider these three feasts here, and if you take that study further and look at the other four, you'll see some remarkable, remarkable things in Scripture regarding the seven feasts of the Lord, regarding their fulfillment in time, and regarding their meaning. They had meaning for the Israelites. They have meaning for us as believers today. But most importantly, as the Lord said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they which testify to me. These feasts of the Lord teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. They are commemorative. There's remembrance portion in those feasts, but they are prophetic too. For they speak of one who is to come, and for us who has come, and who is yet to come, again, in glory. Now the seven feasts, I had a little bit of difficulty ordering them and understanding how they fall and how they play out, because the Lord seems to scatter the details of these feasts in Leviticus 23, and we can go back to Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 13, Numbers chapter 28 and 29 give us a little more information, and Deuteronomy chapter 16 pretty much sums it all up. So those are the scripture references. If you care to study this further, where you can get all the information you need to know about these celebrations of the Lord. And the first feast that the Lord details is the Feast of the Passover. And the Feast of the Passover isn't really mentioned. It's given a one-line mention here in Leviticus chapter 23, but if we want to get more detail about that feast, we would go to Exodus chapter 12. And could we please turn there? Beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it unto the 14th day of the month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire, and unleavened bread. And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast it with fire, his head, with his legs, and with the inward parts thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So we see here that the Israelites were instructed that on the 10th of the month, they were to select a lamb and bring it to their house and keep it in their house. And on the 14th of the month, they would slay that lamb. They would sacrifice that lamb. And the lamb had to be without blemish. The first thought that I had regarding this, and we're all very familiar with the Passover lamb as the type of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, offering himself up for our sins. So I won't dwell on that too much. I had some other thoughts here which I felt were very interesting and I thought I would share. First of all, Passover is the first feast of the seven. And thusly, it is the foundational feast. Without the Passover feast, without the slaying of the lamb, without the blood of redemption, the other six feasts really would have no meaning. It is the first and foremost feast. And yes, it does speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was chosen before the foundation of the world. It is a foundational feast. And the interesting thing that I found in this, in doing some studies in the Gospels, was when we consider that the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill all that was written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, an interesting pattern here shows up. And we can best see that in the Gospel of Mark, beginning in chapter 11. If you'll recall, in Exodus 12, the Israelites are instructed to bring that lamb, select that lamb, and bring him into their household on the 10th of the month, and to keep it until the 14th of the month. In Mark chapter 11, we have what is commonly known as the triumphal entry. It's the day the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the colt, and they laid the palms down and said, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, who is on the highest." The interesting thing I saw here, and the reason I chose Mark to discuss this, is because Mark is the briefest of the Gospels, and he kind of lays it out pretty plainly if you read through. What we see here is that on a particular day, the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on that colt. And verses 1 through 11 discuss that. But then in verse 12, we see on the next day, on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and he cursed the fig tree. And then if we skip down even further, in verse 20, it says, "And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots." So now we're into the next day again. And then from that point forward to chapter 14, we see what we would I would call this the examination period of our Lord. He was questioned by the people. He was questioned by the scribes. He was questioned by the Pharisees. He was questioned by the Sadducees. He was examined in detail. And that examination continued until it culminated in the final proclamation of Pilate when he said, "I find no fault in this man." Now, the interesting thing that I want to show you is that in chapter 14, in the first verse, it says, "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover." Now, if we do our math and we consider that, we know that the Passover was on the 14th. You backtrack 2 days is when the examination occurred. You backtrack that 1 day is when he cursed the fig tree. The Lord Jesus Christ rode in on that colt on the very day that Exodus 12 specifies, the 10th of Nisan, which is the Hebrew month that corresponds to March-April for us. It's a springtime feast. And on the very day that the Lord says, on the 10th of the month, you'll bring that lamb in to your household, the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem. And the interesting thing I saw there is the examination period, because the Lord also specifies that that lamb had to be without blemish. And for those 4 days, the Lord Jesus Christ was interrogated and grilled as to all the things he knew, and by the time that they were done with him, no man durst ask him any more questions. He silenced his naysayers. And once again, finally, Pontius Pilate pronounced, "I find no fault in this man." You know, there are 7 times in the Gospels, I won't bring them up here, there are 7 times in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ is pronounced innocent and without fault. He's pronounced innocent by Pilate, by Pilate's wife, by Herod. And you know I'm going to lose all the other ones. There are 7 of them, though. And that's my that would be my challenge to you, is to search that out and find that out. Now, another thing I wanted to point out about this first feast, Feast of Passover, I want to ask a question, and I'm hoping somebody can answer the question. What was the requirement for that first Passover in Egypt? What was the one thing that the Jews had to do? or had to be. What was the one requirement of that first Passover? No, the requirement to even celebrate that Passover, to kill the lamb, to apply that blood, what was the requirement that they had to fulfill? Had to be circumcised. Okay. You threw a wrench in my in what I was trying to accomplish here, Fred. Thank you. That is true. They had to be circumcised. No, not at all. Actually, where I was going with this is, you know, yes, they had to be circumcised, and that was a ceremonial requirement for the Jews. But where I was going with this, really, is that in Exodus chapter 12, there is no requirement. It's a trick question. There was no requirement at that first Passover. All they had to do was take, the head of the household had to take that lamb, bring it into its house, and it was without blemish, and they would kill the lamb, and they would apply the blood to the doorposts and the overhead part of the door, and what would happen? The destroyer would not come in and take the firstborn. Doesn't say anything about, oh, you have to be clean, ceremonial cleanness. Doesn't say anything about requirements in advance of that. We see later on in the subsequent remembrance of the Passover and the subsequent celebration of that feast, yes, there were additional requirements put on. They had to be ceremonially clean. They couldn't be in a state of uncleanness, and by that I mean defiled. They couldn't have touched a dead body and the various things that the law required in order for them to observe later Passovers. But in that first Passover, there was no requirement. And so it is true for every single soul on the face of this earth from that time forward. No requirement. The only thing you need to do to be assured of redemption, to be assured that your sins have been covered and forgiven, is you need to apply that blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to look to Calvary. You need to recognize that here was God who condescended to come down and take on flesh, suffer at the hands of a wicked group of men for you, for me, for every single person in this room that takes that blood and applies it. It's foundational, my friends. You can't consider the rest of the feast. You can't keep the rest of the feast until you've done that first thing, until you recognize that there's nothing, and I mean nothing, you can do but apply that blood. Now, the interesting thing along with that, and perhaps I'll save this for a little later. Let's move on to the second feast. Now, the second feast was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And according to the law, the Feast of the Passover was observed on the 14th of the month, and then the next day, and for 7 days, they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we can turn to Exodus 12, verses 15 through 20. "7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation.
And in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. And again, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Isn't it interesting to you that this is specified over and over again? Not once, not twice, three times. There's something important here for us to consider about this feast of unleavened bread. It's the second of the seven feasts. If you look at this handout that I gave you, and sort of to the middle toward the right, I've got three key words: redemption, sanctification, and resurrection. And that's the core of the message this morning. It's how these first three feasts, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then again in a moment we'll be looking at the Feast of First Fruits, pertain to redemption, sanctification, and resurrection. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was kept 7 days, and there we see that number seven again. And we might ask ourselves, what's the significance of that? Well, leaven is a type of sin in the Scripture. Leaven is, without a doubt, in every case, a type of sin. Leaven is yeast, and leaven was something that was added to bread to make it tasty, and it puffed it up, and it fermented it. And that's the problem with leaven, and that's why it's a perfect picture of sin, because that's what sin does in our lives. It puffs us up. It ferments within us. There's a sweet taste that is involved, but it's an artificial puffing up. It's a puffing up that shouldn't be there. And I would like you to consider for a moment that in this feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it speaks of two things. Firstly, it speaks of the sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. While he was on this earth, he knew no sin. He was sinless. He was perfect. There was no amount of leaven ever found within him. He told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is acting. It's pretending to be something we're not. The leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. All that they did and all the rituals that they went through and everything that they performed in order to keep the law so precisely and in so many fine points was all an outward show. The cups were clean on the outside and filthy within. That's the leaven of hypocrisy. Going through the motions, going through a religious experience day to day, but not really personalizing it, applying that blood, and taking as your own the Lord Jesus Christ, and having that absolutely essential and joyous personal relationship that he wants to have with each and every one of us. He also said, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. And the leaven of the Sadducees was rationalism. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They believed in a very, very literal interpretation of Scripture. Too literal. They cast away the proof in order to maintain that literalism. That's a literalism. That's a leaven of false doctrine. The Sadducees were guilty of false doctrine because they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in the spiritual side of what God is trying to teach us in this book, whether it be in the feasts or the offerings or the 7 days of creation, whatever it might be. These things were written aforetime for our instruction. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. All of it, beginning to end, every page, every jot, every tittle, every punctuation mark, every place name in this book speaks in some way of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it should draw us to him. So we see how unleavened bread speaks of the Lord in his sinless and perfect humanity, but what about us? It applies to us as well as believers, because what we need to be doing, each and every day, is we need to be examining ourselves. The Israelites were told that they were to go through their house and they were to search out, and if they found any leaven, it was not to be kept in their houses. And even today, in the Passover Haggadah, it's called the Haggadah, it's a Jewish word that means a showing forth. That's part of what they do. They search in their house, they search for leaven, and if they find it, something with a spoon, they don't even touch it, they have a special way to carry it and discard it outside the house, but they actually purposely hide some leaven in the house for the children to find, and then it's a cause of celebration that they find that leaven, and they take it and they get rid of it and get it out of the house. As believers, in this age of grace, we need to be doing the same thing. We need to be looking for the leaven of the Pharisees in our lives. We need to be looking for the leaven of the Sadducees in our lives. We need to be looking for the leaven of the Herodians, materialism, in our lives. We need to be looking for the leaven in our lives which takes away from that which the Lord is pleased with, and that is worshiping him in sincerity and in truth. And only in sincerity and in truth. It can't be an outward show, my friends. It can't be just a matter of ritual. It's got to be something that we personalize and take to ourselves and apply daily. And we are to keep that feast for 7 days. And 7 days speaks of a complete view of a thing. And those 7 days for us as believers speak of the complete view of our lives from the moment that we apply the blood to the moment we leave this place. Those 7 days speak of our complete and entire life. And it's a daily walk. It's something we have to do each and every day. Because we'll never be perfect, will we? But thank God that we have another feast, the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits occurred on the morrow after the Sabbath, is the way it's put in Scripture. Now, if you consider that the feast of the Passover occurred on the 14th of the month, which, if you consider that, you'll know that it could have been any day of the week. The 14th of the month does not fall on the same day every year. It falls on a different day each year. But on the 14th of the month, they kept the Passover. On the 15th of the month, they started with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and kept it until the 21st of the month. But sometime within those 7 days, a Sabbath would occur. And for the Jews, the Sabbath is a Saturday. On the morrow after the Sabbath, which is the Sunday, the first day of the week, the Feast of First Fruits was to be kept. And it's so appropriate, too, that the Feast of First Fruits is the third feast in the Feast of Jehovah, because three speaks of what? Resurrection. Three is the number of resurrection in Scripture. Whenever you see things clustered together in threes or things spoken of in threes, there's some truth there that's pointing to resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you know, that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, but he would rise again. The interesting thing about the Feast of First Fruits is what the Israelites were to do. It foreshadowed a harvest time. It was still in the springtime, but it was looking forward to the summer harvest. And what they would do is they'd take a sheaf of barley and they'd wave it before the Lord. Book of Ruth is a great example of this harvest time feast from there through to actually Pentecost. I wish I could, you know, share some thoughts from Pentecost with you, which is the fourth feast, but unfortunately I can't do that. I don't have enough time to finish what I have here now. Okay? But the interesting thing I want to point out, first of all, is that the Feast of First Fruits occurred on the morrow after the Sabbath. And if we look in the Gospels, we see that it was, as it was dawning toward the first day of the week, that the women went to the tomb, and it was empty. Resurrection. Feast of First Fruits speaks of resurrection. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23. Actually, let's back up a little bit and begin in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Leaven of the Sadducees again. But if there be no resurrection from the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain, you are still in your sins. Then they which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Christ is the first fruits. Christ is that sheaf that is waved, that was waved before the Lord. Let's turn this. I really like this portion. Back in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 11. So I went to Leviticus 11 and I was looking for verse 23. We'll start with verse 9. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, say to them, When you be come into the land which I give unto you, shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And the interesting thing we see there is that the priest that waves that first fruits before the Lord is the one that is accepted for the people. Likewise, when the Lord Jesus Christ rose on that third day, it signaled something very important to us as believers. His work was accepted. It's a guarantee to us that if we apply that blood, we can be accepted in him. Because he was accepted. It was his work. It's everything that he did, everything that he was and is to come, is what is acceptable in the eyes of the Father. It's not you and it's not I, unless we have him in us. And the question I would put to you here today is, have you taken hold of that? Do you know that the Lamb was slain for you? Have you applied that blood to the doorposts? Do you know that that resurrection, that most blessed and most wonderful event in all the history of mankind, from the beginning until the end, the focal point of time, that resurrection is a signal to you that if you apply that blood, you too, one day, will be raised from the dead? Resurrection, my friends, is the power of resurrection that works in our lives, that enables us to keep the feast of unleavened bread. It is the blood applied that allows us access, but it's the power of Christ's resurrection and Christ living in us. Not anything we can contribute, but allowing him to live through us and in us, that we can, in these 7 days of grace that we have here today, rid ourselves of the leaven, which permeates the life of every human being on this earth. So my question is, have you applied the blood? Are you keeping the feast? Are you looking forward to that hope, that resurrection hope, that one day we'll be able to stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the power of the resurrection. It's the whole reason why we're here this morning. We remember that there was one who gave his life for us and was raised from the dead. Just like to close in a word of prayer, please.